Will you open, please, to 2 Samuel 1, and also put a marker in 1 Chronicles, around chapter 12. That way, when I have you go back and forth, you won't have to spend all your time finding it. 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles 13. Well, Saul is finally dead, and the bodies of the Israelite army cover the slopes of Mount Gilboa. And Jonathan is dead too, but David doesn't know it yet. An escaped Amalekite brings David the news. Now, his story in 2 Samuel 1 differs from what we read in 1 Samuel 31. There we read that Saul fell on his sword and committed suicide when he knew that his wound was mortal. Now, this Amalekite probably came upon Saul's body while he was searching for loot among the dead bodies. This is what they did. And he got to Saul before the Philistines did, so he took his crown and his armlet, and he no doubt thought he would be greatly rewarded by David for bringing the news. And so he told David that he had killed Saul at Saul's request. He had no idea of the profound respect David had for the Lord's anointed. Look at verse 14. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. Now David composes a lament to be learned by the men of Judah. Laments were used to keep alive the memory of prominent men who died. And it's in the original language, it's an exquisite piece of poetry. Let me just read a couple of places in it. The first part in verse 19. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." He's talking about Saul and Jonathan particularly. Then let's drop down to verse 23. "Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Let me remind you again, that word, "your love for me," that word for love is never used in Scripture for sexual love, either heterosexual or homosexual. In fact, in Psalm 109, it's translated friendship. It's covenantal loyalty. Now, this lament of David's tells us a lot about his character. What did you think was kind of strange about it? The lament was not only for Jonathan, was it? It included Saul. We don't hear, "Well, it's about time Saul died. He was so cruel to me, but now the throne is mine." We don't hear that at all. Instead, there's genuine grief for both Saul and Jonathan. And I'm sure that David remembers the early days when Saul loved and trusted him. And of course, Jonathan was his soulmate, a friend who put David's interests above his own, a friend who wanted God's will for David and protected him. Jonathan, who by right should have succeeded his father on the throne, and he was dead. David is a man who expresses deep emotions, and it certainly doesn't diminish his masculinity, does it? In fact, it enhances it. But this is something for us. Don't obsess on the grievances in a soured relationship. Remember the good things for your own emotional health. It may be a friendship. I think this is very difficult in a marriage that has been fractured, or any family relationship that has been broken. If we just think about how we've been wronged forgetting the good times, it skews our perspective, and it obliterates the remembrance of pleasure. We try to protect ourselves by not thinking of the joy the relationship once gave us, but that's not really healthy. It encourages a victim mentality, and it affects our sense of personal worth, and it makes us cynical and even bitter. Sometimes it helps to make two lists, one negative and one positive about the relationship, and maybe you'd be surprised to see which one is the longer. David knows now that it's safe to return to Israelite territory, but he's learned one lesson well. He's learned to wait patiently for God's time, and he's not going to make a move without God's guidance. Chapter 2 and verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he said. The Lord said, "Go up." He asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. David grew spiritually and emotionally while he waited for God's time. He learned patience. He learned not to compromise his principles. He learned how to lead men. He learned how to discern and obey godly counsel. God is never too early or too late. Learn what he wants to teach you while waiting. Waiting is something we don't like to do, isn't it? Instant gratification is the name of the game. We can't wait for what we want or think we need. But God uses these waiting times for us to develop a heart for him. And Psalm 37 will give us a little idea how to do that. Will you turn to that? This wonderful psalm. I'm only going to look at starting at verse 3. And listen to the words that were commanded. These are imperatives. That means they're not suggestions, they're commands. Verse 3. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Did you hear those words? Trust, delight, commit, be still. The idea of is resting in the Lord. Any one of you who has suffered through infertility, for instance, knows that you can't make having a child the only thing in your life that will give you happiness. Because when you do that, you've made that desire an idol. Do you see? And it's displaced God's place in your life. It can be the same with wanting a husband or whatever it is that you say, if only this were so, I could be happy. The minute we have a reservation like that, we are depending on circumstances to give us joy, and that never works. If we delight in the Lord and commit our way to him, he will bring our desires in line with his will, and then he's able to happily give us what he knows is best for us. And he'll grant them graciously, just as he did for David. Now, God directs David to go to Hebron. Hebron's an ancient and important town in the territory of Judah. It's about 19 miles south west of Jerusalem. 19 miles for us is nothing. What is it, a 20-minute run? But it was not walking. It's the highest city of Israel, over 3,000 feet above sea level. And David and his men moved there, and it wasn't long before the elders of Judah came and asked David to be their king and anointed him. The next 7 years are full of irresolution and conflict. The reason is Abner. Remember Abner? He was the general of Saul's army. Abner is trying to keep the 10 northern tribes as a kingdom for Ishbosheth, who was Saul's last son. Now, Abner did this knowing that David was the one that God had chosen. And he did it because he wanted to be the power behind the throne, and he wouldn't have been that with David. So in these next three chapters, there's betrayal, murder, intrigue. And I'd like you to read those for yourself. I'm not going to go through those with you. But the thing I want to bring out is through all these crises, David acts with integrity. And the day finally comes when he is anointed king over all Israel. Look at chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Now flip over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 12 and verse 38. There's been a description of David's fighting men, and now he says, "All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. Also their neighbors from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle, and sheep, for there was joy in Israel." Now, this is like our presidential inauguration. It's also public recognition that God chose him to be king. And the elders that came were accompanied by this enormous crowd. From the 12 tribes of Israel, there were 350,000 experienced soldiers gathering in Hebron. What a celebration this is. A new day is dawning for Israel. The days of ineffective leadership are over. The 12 tribes are united as a nation under God and under a God-appointed leader. And a glorious future lies before them. Back to 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. For the rest of her history, future kings will be compared, most often negatively, with this king, whose heart was sensitive to God, who seeks God's will and obeys it, who makes God his refuge and trusts God to keep his promises. And we can trust the Lord to keep all of his promises to us for this life and the next. God keeps his promises. The scripture says it is impossible for God to lie. God is not a man that he should lie, it says in Numbers 23. The Bible is full of promises to those of us who are God's children. We become God's child by faith in Jesus Christ. He promises to forgive us our sins, to give us victory over sin, to answer our prayers, to meet our material needs, to be with us in joy and in sorrow, to take us with him, to be forever with him when this life is over. And the wonderful thing is he has the power to make his promises come true. Well, there may possibly be someone here who may be asking themselves the question, well, how can I be sure that I belong to God's family? John 1:12 says, "Yet to whoever receives him, to those who believe on his name, to them he gives the right to be a child of God." We have to work out several things. First, and this is, I think, the hardest part for most people, we have to realize and believe that we really are sinners. Not because of the sinful things we do. They are just proof that we are born with a sinful nature. You understand? So there's no amount of nice, happy, good things that you can do to make up for the bad things that you've done. We have to believe that Jesus Christ took our punishment as our substitute when he died on the cross and then rose from the dead. And then with an act of your will, receive him. Now, he is God's gift to us. And a gift isn't yours until you take it. And when we accept God's Son as the gift that he is, God forgives our sins, gives us a new nature, a new ability to live to please him. He gives us his presence now in this life, and then when life on earth is over, it takes us to be with him forever. And if there's anyone here who is even a little shaky about this, I would love to talk to you if I can help you. Now, David has always been a man who focuses on the tasks he's been given. He was a good shepherd who protected his sheep. He was a victorious warrior and a successful commander in Saul's army. He was a strong leader who shaped a bunch of malcontents into a disciplined force. He had ruled over Judah for 7 years with diplomacy, justice, and wisdom. And now he's king over all Israel. What will his priorities be? What would be the best way to consolidate the kingdom? Well, David was a strategist. Hebron was too far south to be the capital. Jerusalem, on the other hand, was between Judah and Benjamin and was controlled by neither, just like Washington, D.C. is between Maryland and Virginia. Jerusalem was a royal city in the time of Abraham over 1,000 years before. Now, when they went into the land, that area was Judah's territory, and they were supposed to clear out all of the Canaanites that were in their territory, but they never were able to conquer Jebus, which was their name for Jerusalem. The Jebusites, it says in Joshua 15, they could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. Much of the town had fallen into Israelite hands, but the stronghold remained in the Jebusites' hands. Now, the fortress was located on a height surrounded on three sides by very deep valleys, and that's why it could be so easily defended. And David is determined to make Jerusalem his capital. So look back at Chronicles for a minute, and chapter 11 and verse 4. David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem, that is Jebus. The Jebusites who lived there said of David, "You will not get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. David had said, "Whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief." And Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. David then took up residence in the fortress, and so it was called the City of David. He built up the city around it from the supporting terraces to the surrounding wall, while Joab restored the rest of the city. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. And here's what happened. The Jebusites were so certain that their little fortress was impregnable that they taunt David, saying, "Well, even the blind and the lame could defend this city." But a secret water shaft was found, and David said whoever was able to go up first in that water shaft would be the general over the army. And so Joab is the first person to get up there. He gets what he wants. He's the general of his army, and David has its royal city, and Israel has its capital. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord his God was with him. Now look at chapter 5 of 2 Samuel and verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now, David didn't let his position go to his head. He never forgets that he's ruler under God because God is blessing his people, Israel. However, we find him still adding to his harem and fathering more sons and daughters. This was David's great weakness, and we are going to see how this devastates his life later on. Now, one of David's responsibilities as king is to make his kingdom secure against enemies. Now, the Philistines are worried when they hear that David is king because they remember how successful he was as a warrior. So they decide they're going to capture him. And they camp in the valley of Rephaim, a flat area southwest of Jerusalem. David doesn't panic. He just goes down to one of the strongholds that he was familiar with when he was on the run. And then he asks God for instructions. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" And the Lord answered him, "Go, I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. And he said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. And in Chronicles, it tells us they burned them. We have to ask, why did they bring their idols into battle? You see, they thought that if they brought their idols into battle, their gods would defeat the God of Israel. It's a totally pagan concept. And the Israelites just carried off those idols and burned them. But the next time, God gave them victory in a different way. Look at verse 22. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, notice every time, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded and struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Notice how careful he is to follow God's instructions each time. He depends, this is really important for us, he depends totally on God, no matter how familiar the activity is. It doesn't matter how many times he's won battles. Every new event is an opportunity for David to inquire of the Lord. And this way he's always certain of keeping in step with him. Don't let familiarity give you confidence in yourself instead of dependence on the Lord. Have you noticed how easy it is to slip into self-confidence if you're doing something that you've been successful at before? The first couple of times you worry and you pray, and then when you pull it off, you forget who made it possible, and the next time you depend more on yourself and your past experience and less on God's power. It's so easy for all of us to do. It may look the same on the outside, but the results in the lives of others is very different. If we who teach and preach don't depend on the Holy Spirit to take God's word and produce life-changing conviction in those who hear it, we may give a good message, but it will be fruitless. It'll be the same whatever your job is. If you think of ministry as only the times when you do some church activity, you're going to have the wrong concept of the Christian life. It says in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." When we act and speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do it with his authority and his power. He lives in us. And he gives us the ability we need for all of life's responsibilities. It doesn't matter whether you're a homemaker, a mother, a secretary, a teacher, a nurse, a doctor, an engineer, a business manager. All of life is sacred for the believer. all of life can be ministry if you live in dependence on the Lord to use the ordinary tasks of your vocation to make an eternal impact on those in your sphere of influence. Well, David has established his capital. He secured his borders by defeating the Philistine, their perennial enemy. And now he sets his sights on making Jerusalem the center of religion as well. Now let us go back a little in history. About 450 years before, when Israel was traveling through the wilderness, God had commanded them to build a tabernacle, a house for him to dwell among his people. The holiest piece of furniture in this tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, and it represented God's throne because the glory of God rested over it, and the Shekinah cloud was over it. Now, it was so holy that the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement. God gave strict instructions about transporting it. The Levites, that was the priestly tribe, were to carry on their shoulders these long poles that had been inserted in rings on the side of the ark. That was the only way it could be transported. Now let's jump ahead a little bit. About 70 years before, when the prophet Samuel was just a young lad, the spiritual life of Israel was at a very low ebb, and they were defeated in battle against the Philistines. So they had used the ark like the Philistines used their idols. They had carried it into battle, you know, our God is with us, and they figured that they would have victory just like somebody carries a rabbit foot today. Instead of the victory that Israel expected, they were soundly defeated. The ark was captured and carried away by the Philistines. That was an unparalleled disaster for Israel. Well, the Philistines were ecstatic because it had proved that their God was greater than the God of Israel, but Israel's God was going to show them that they were quite wrong. They brought the ark in and put it in the temple of their god Dagon, and the next morning Dagon was flat on his face with his head chopped off and his hands chopped off and only his body there. Not only that, God sent plagues on the five Philistine cities. People were dying from this. And finally, the leaders of the Philistines figured out it must be because of the ark of the God of Israel, and they had to get rid of it. 7 months of this misery was enough. They had to appease the God of Israel and return the ark, and then they followed the advice of their leaders and their diviners and priests, and they accompanied the ark with, this is an interesting thing, 5 gold tumors and 5 rats. Now, what does that suggest to you that the plague may have been? The bubonic plague, you remember? They had tumors, swelling, and it was carried by rats. Fleas jumping off of rats onto people and so forth. So it's kind of interesting. They send these 10 gold things to represent the 5 Philistine cities. Now, they knew nothing about how to transport it, so they sent it back to Israel on a cart carried by 2 milk cows. When it got into Israeli territory, the people of Beth Shemesh greeted it with joy, but then 70 men treated it with disrespect by looking inside, and God struck them dead. Now, they wanted to get rid of it, too, so they called for folks in Kiriath-Jearim to come and get it. And the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for 70 years. David wants it brought to Jerusalem. It was the focus of Israel's worship. And he wants Jerusalem to be the religious center as well as the political center. So he builds a special tent for it and then sends to retrieve it from Kiriath-Jearim. Look at 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all, and he and all his men set out for Bala of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Why had this happened to Uzzah? All he did was just instinctively reach out to steady the ark when the oxen stumbled. The problem was they were not following God's instructions in how to transport the ark. They imitated what the pagans did. And so even though David's motive is right, his method is wrong, and God's holiness was insulted. Don't do God's work with wrong methods. I have to tell you, some of the things I read about churches and what they do to get members or raise money sometimes leaves me wondering and concerned. God has standards and principles that should govern our thoughts and actions, but it's often easier to think up some clever way to make an appeal than it is to pray and trust God to work. You see, it's not enough to do God's work. We must do it God's way. Look at verse 9. I have to find it here. Okay. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, the harsh judgment of God on Uzzah got David's attention very quickly. He doesn't spend time sulking and thinking how mean God is to him. And what I love about him is he finds out what's wrong, and the next time he corrects it. And if we learn from our mistakes and correct them, it will help us grow to maturity. Mistakes, even sins, can be a stepping stone on the road to maturity and wisdom if we learn from them instead of withdrawing or retreating in shame or anger or fear. Can you think of some of the painful events in your life that God has used to make you wiser, more patient, more understanding, more sympathetic? Of course. And he'll do the same with whatever the trial is that you're going through now if you keep on trusting him. Well, back to 1 Chronicles and chapter 15. And verse 2. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." And then jump over to 13, and you'll see how clearly he states this. "It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord." Now go back to 2 Samuel, verse 13. "When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpet. And this is a huge parade. Priests, Levites, singers, musicians, soldiers, thousands of people make up this joyful procession. David has confidence that God has approved of what they've done because he accepted their sacrifice. He's filled with joy, and he dances before the Lord as he leads the procession into Jerusalem. He's wearing a linen ephod, which was a short tunic with a linen robe over it. Look at verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. This is a wonderful celebration. God blesses them with great joy, and the people are sent home rejoicing with the king's blessing on them. And this is something for us. Joy is a byproduct of obedience. We spin our wheels. Can we have that one up, honey? Yeah. No. Did you have the? You don't have it? Okay. Well, say, put this one later. Joy is a byproduct of obedience. We spin our wheels to find happiness the way the world tells us to. If only we had more money, were married, were single, had a child, had a better job, had an education, you fill in the blank. You see, happiness, we think, depends on our circumstances. But the joy Jesus gives wells up in us like an ever-flowing spring. And that joy is experienced in its fullness when we listen to God's word and obey it. Is there a relationship you should end? Is there something you should stop doing in a relationship? Are you committed to getting more and more money and more things? Are you neglecting children or parents who need you to pursue selfish goals? Are you jealous, malicious, two-faced? The satisfaction you're seeking can be found only in obedience to a loving Heavenly Father. And there is no life that compares with a life lived to please God. Now, David goes home to bless his own household, and I think he must have been quite surprised to be confronted by a wife who despised him. Look at verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw the king David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Now, look at verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, notice the emphasis on this, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." Why does Michal look with contempt upon her husband and king? She had been in love with him when they married about 17 years before. But let's consider a few reasons. In those intervening years, Saul had given her to another man, one who loved her and wept bitterly when she was taken from him. And in that marriage, she probably had little competition from other women. Now, here she is, a member of David's harem, competing with for his affection with at least 13 other wives and countless concubines. Maybe she also thought, "My father, King Saul, would never have been so undignified. He knew how a king should act." Whatever her reasons, her sarcastic greeting to David is like a glass of cold water on his enthusiasm. He reminds her of something she's forgotten. Look at verse 21. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. It reminded her that God had chosen him over her father. He's not going to stop celebrating before the Lord. The fact that Michal had no children can be taken one of two ways. Either God judged her and made her infertile, or my own opinion is that she was permanently estranged from David and he never had marital relations with her again. Either way, it's a pretty serious consequence for the sarcastic words she said in contempt or anger or in retaliation for some personal grievance she had with David. And our words can build or kill a relationship. Proverbs 18:21 says, "The tongue has the power of life and death." What a lesson this is for us to set a guard over our tongues. Sarcasm can inflict deadly wounds on a friendship or a marriage. And women are usually more verbally proficient than men are. We can out-talk them, and often in frustration, they will resort to silent withdrawal or worse. Passive-aggressive, all of that. And sarcasm is very confusing for children. Because they're so trusting, it's hard for them to believe that we don't really mean what we're saying. We should want our tongues to be a life-giving source of healing and encouragement, not a sword to cut people to pieces. David's prayer in Psalm 19:14 is a good one for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We continue to see in David's life what it means to have a heart after God's heart. He isn't perfect. He makes mistakes, but he learns from them and he corrects them. And when he doesn't understand what God does, he still keeps on trusting him. But the major lesson that we learn is that God is central in his life. He is always open to God's scrutiny and actually invites it. And we should follow his example. In Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And we should be just as willing for God to give our hearts an MRI daily so that we keep very, very close to him. And Father, I pray that this will be for all of us our prayer. As hard as it is, and as much as we'd like to hide and protect ourselves, and as much as we resist admitting that we are doing anything wrong, help us and keep us and quicken in us such a heart for your pleasure that this becomes habitual. And we thank you for what you are doing with your word by your spirit in the lives of these your children. In Jesus' name, amen.